Does it matter where I put this?
Wherever you think
so. Okay. Okay. All right. Well, this morning, as we begin class, let's start out. Let's go and in prayer to our Heavenly Father. Father, we are thankful for your word, which reveals to us the riches and the grace and mercy that are found in Jesus, who has come to be our mediator. As we open up your word this morning, as we look at how he is our prophet and our priest and our king, we pray that we would be in further in awe of what he has done for us as sinners, helpless sinners, who are in need of a mediator to bring us to you. We thank you for his work. Now, as we dive into your word, pray that you would open our eyes by your Spirit and show us the goodness of these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So before we get in further to our chapters for today, let's do a quick review from last week. We talked about the ascension of Christ, and we said, you know, the sometimes the ascension gets kind of forgotten at times for its goodness, but it is. It's very, very good. And why is it important? We talked about three ways that it's important and significant, and that it is to our advantage, as we read, that Jesus is ascended. What does anyone remember what those three reasons were, or one of the reasons? Oh, by the way, good job. You weren't even here last week, Jeff.
So I'm making this up.
All right.
He said he would give us the Spirit and more full when he goes to the Father.
Yeah, yeah. He gave us the Spirit, and one of the ways that we saw that was as an earnest or a pledge that as Christ gives us the Spirit, then it is in a sense, the down payment of the fullness then of our resurrection that we have, and the fullness of our life that we will share. So there's one. How else? What is Jesus doing right now for us? Yes, and I don't know your name.
Candace.
Candace, nice to meet you.
He's our advocate, our mediator.
Yeah. Absolutely, he's our advocate before God. He's pleading our case before the Father. And so we know that our surety is up there. And last of all, does anyone remember the last one? Yes, Sarah?
Is it his coronation as king?
Yeah, well, that's certainly part. I mean, it's certainly the exaltation and of Christ there. This one was maybe a little hard. Yes. Yeah, that's what I was looking for, the preparing the place then. You know, since our pledge, that he's already entered into the heavenly places, and then he is our pledge that, you know, with him being there, that he will come and bring us there with him then. All right. And then we talk then about as Christ as mediator, and Christ then as our mediator, you know, what is the work of a mediator? What does Christ do as our mediator? What does a mediator do?
He's a go-between between us and God to present our case to God and to represent us.
Absolutely, absolutely. He presents our case to God. He represents us. And, he, you know, we think of the work of a mediator brings two things together, right? Or two opposite, or not opposites, but two people who are at odds with one another. And so Christ, as our one mediator, reconciles us to the Father. Okay, so today now we're going to look at chapters 35 and 36, the threefold office of Christ, and then the titles of Jesus. And the threefold office of Christ is really, it's a great piggyback from last week as Christ as mediator, because we really look at Christ's office of mediator as having essentially a threefold office. And what are those three offices then that Christ has from your reading? What were they? That's one of them.
Prophet, priest, and king.
Absolutely. Prophet, priest, and king. Very good. We're going to look at then you know, in this more specific way of Christ as our mediator, how he is so as a prophet, of a priest, and a king. All right. So let's go ahead and start with prophet. What was the role of a prophet? Simply put, what was the role of a prophet? If before we actually look at Christ as our prophet, it's important for us to see, well, what was it that a prophet actually does or did? So, yes.
A prophet had God speaking to him, and then the prophet would give that to the people of God.
Exactly. So God would speak to the prophet, and the prophet's job then was to deliver that word of God to the people. Essentially, he's speaking the word of God to the people. And so the prophet, in a way then, actually represented the voice of God to the people as he spoke. Okay, so then what was the subject of the prophet's message? What was it that the prophet, he was speaking God's word. What was that to the people then? If you think back to the Old Testament prophets, what characterized their message to Israel?
That he would be their God and they would be his people, and he would dwell in the midst of them.
Yeah. He would dwell in the midst of them there. Okay, good. Yeah. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you. What else then, too? What did that also entail? What was
the messianic message?
Aha! The messianic message that there would be promise of a Messiah, of a deliverer for them. And why was that so important then as well? Why do they need a Messiah? What's that?
Because they were drowning in their own sin and they needed someone to save.
Absolutely. They were drowning in their sin. They needed a Savior. They needed someone to come and to deliver them. And you also see with this the idea of the prophets coming and they're pronouncing the word of God to them, and oftentimes God was not happy with them because of the sinfulness. And so the prophet comes and speaks this word of warning, a word of judgment, telling repent, come, return to the Lord. And if you don't, there's going to be a judgment. But he's also announcing what he's going to do to bring them back. He's announcing that essentially the prophets were these heralds and these messengers of the new age to come, of this great time of blessing then. And so this is the role of a prophet, the message of a prophet. And God promised that throughout the Old Testament, even in Deuteronomy, that he would raise up prophets for the people, and that there would actually be a prophet then greater than Moses. So, let's look at that real quick. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 through, let's go, we can go 15 through 19. I guess I took it then. Okay, I'll grab another one if you like. Okay. Deuteronomy 18:15-19. Anyone? Yes. Thanks, Neil.
The Lord, excuse me.
It's all right.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it.
All right, so we have this idea that God saying, or you know, this is Moses speaking to Israel, and Moses saying, the Lord's going to raise up prophets like me, but there's going to be then, you know, this great prophet. Christ here is this greatest prophet who God sends to the people. So let's look then at Christ as our prophet. How is Christ then the greatest prophet? How is, if we look and think about the idea of who a prophet was and what he was to do, that he was to bring the word of God to the people, that he was announcing this salvation and a new age coming for the people there. How is Christ then our prophet? Emily.
He is God, but in a human form, and then he is this perfect, sinless creation, God in creation form, who is basically telling the world about himself, but he's telling about God the Father.
Yeah, so we have Christ here as not just an intermediary speaking the word of God to the people, but he's actually God himself speaking to the people. He is actually, what does John 1:1? In the beginning was the
word.
He is the word of God incarnate. He's the word of God in the flesh speaking. What about his message then? How does the message of Christ then reflect, or maybe not reflect the prophets, how do the Old Testament prophets reflect actually pointing forward then to the message of Christ? Or how does Christ fit in with all of this? Yeah, Neil.
He brought the salvation that the prophets were foretelling.
Yeah, absolutely. And Christ isn't just the one who is speaking these words and prophecies, but he's both announcing them and bringing them to pass. He's not saying that God will do something, but God will do something, and I'm here and I am doing it. He doesn't just announce the kingdom, but he brings it to pass. I mean, think of, you know, even briefly the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 that we see that. The prophet Jeremiah is speaking the word of God, saying the Lord will make a new covenant with you. And you know, Jesus then, on the night of his betrayal, what does he do? He's instituting the new covenant. So he's the one whom all the prophets spoke of prior. Okay. Well, let's look at then Christ as priest. So we have prophet, now priest. What did the priest do? What was the role of the priest? Yeah, yeah. So he speaks to God for the people then. And sort of, you know, in a way that the prophet is representing God to the people, then the priest is representing the people before God then. And how are those two main ways then that the priest does that? You said speaking, and so what do we have there? All right, he's offering prayers on behalf of the people before God. But what's the other thing then too? What also did the priests offer before God?
Sacrifices.
That's right, sacrifices. That's right. And so we have Christ then as the great high priest then. We'll look at these two things. One is offering the sacrifice. If we go to Hebrews, the author of Hebrews talks about Christ as a priest, and he was appointed to be a priest. And a lot of this very poignantly comes together in Hebrews 7. There's so much of this about before about Christ being a priest, but then it you know, one of the points where it comes to a head here is in 7:23-28. Jeff, I would ask you to read, but you don't have a Bible here because I took it from you. So let's see. Someone to read. Sarah Viss, thank you.
And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests the men who have a weakness, but the law of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever.
All right, thank you. Okay, so we can, you know, if you want, we can draw we can make a little chart here. And we can see how they compare against one another, because this is what the author is doing. They're saying we have these Old Testament priests, and then we have Jesus as our priest. What are some of the differences that we see from that passage as we listen, or maybe if you were following along? What are some ways that we see the difference, Sarah? That's right. He didn't have to atone for his own. What did these priests have to do before they could actually go in and make their make their offerings? They first had to cleanse themselves. So. They had to offer a sacrifice for themselves, and so Jesus there, as you know, is this priest who didn't have to make purification for his own sins. What else then do we see? Yeah.
Jesus lasts forever, but those priests died and were limited because of their death.
That's right. Jesus is our priest permanently, and let's even put eternally. Whereas the Old Testament priests, they were temporal. I mean, if you could think about, these old priests would, naturally because they're human, that they would in sinful, they'd die. Whereas Jesus is permanently and eternally our priest. And so we look at his work that he's, that even now he's doing as our priest, when we look at him interceding, that he is eternally our priest. He is continually offering intercession on our behalf, then. How about what else, then, too? There's a idea of the sacrifice that we can see here, too. Sarah?
Well, he did it once, and they had to continually sacrifice.
Yeah. The old priests had to continually sacrifice, whereas Christ did once for all. This one final sacrifice, this ultimate sacrifice, that as opposed to these inadequate replicas of the true sacrifice of Christ. And it's interesting then too, as we move on, that Christ isn't just the offerer. He's not just the priest who makes the offering, but he himself is the offering as well. What does, when John the Baptist sees Christ coming at the beginning of John, points out, what does he say? Yeah, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or even if we, in Hebrews, if we just turn a page over, in Hebrews 9, 13 through 14, we have a this other idea here too. Jeff, would you read that for me?
For if the blood of bulls and goats in the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Yeah. In other words, you know, what do we see going on in that passage?
The efficiency of Christ's offering.
Yeah.
Versus yeah. that of the Old Testament.
Absolutely, absolutely. You know, if the you know, the blood of bulls and goats was, you know, sanctified for the purifying of blood, how much more then the sacrifice of the Son then? The sacrifice of Christ who offered himself then. So, you know, Christ is a perfect priest who offers himself then as the only perfect sacrifice for our sins. And not only that, but he continues even now as he intercedes. This was the other part of the priestly role of interceding and praying for the people. And you know, we talked a little bit about this last week. And what does that mean then when Christ is interceding then for his people? We looked at a few passages. Does anyone remember the one from Romans 8? Is that a curiosity? Romans 8:34. But what does it mean that Christ is interceding for us? If you have Christ who is interceding for you before the Father, what does that mean?
Yes. We're not condemned.
Yeah, absolutely. We're not condemned. It's, you know, you think of like a courtroom scene, and Christ is our advocate there before the Father, and he's pleading our case, and that he is there as, first of all, as that, that constant reminder that, we bear the righteousness of Christ. And as he does so too, he's, you know, we know that that we can come before the Father because of what Christ has done. That we know that when we pray, that he hears us because not because of our work, but because of the work of Christ. And I mean, that is when we think about the permanent, you know, Christ being a permanent and eternal priest, we know that he's always there. That not only is you know, his sacrifice efficient in this ultimate way for us, but that he is also our eternal priest who is always interceding for us then, and that he is always has, or because of that final sacrifice, it is always eternally sufficient for us then. So we look at Christ as prophet then, we look at Christ as priest, and now we're going to look at Christ as king. What was the role of the Old Testament king? This one's kind of self-explanatory, but there are two things that the king was really in charge to do. What do you think? What does a good king do?
He rules.
All right, rules. So he rules the people, but there's another aspect to that too. So not just ruling them, but there's something else as well that's just as important. Absolutely. Ruling and protecting, defending the people. And Christ as our king then, as he rules and defends us, as he rules and defends the church. And we talk about Christ being king over all the world, as creator, as sovereign. All the kings and the governments of the earth are accountable to him. That as God, he is sovereign over all. But he also then is king over his church in a special way. And he rules his own special people. He rules us in a way different than he rules the rest of the world. He does this in a few ways. For one thing, we see this in Matthew 16:18-19. Let's go there. Someone read Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Let's see. Reed, would you read? Read that.
Yeah. Matthew 16, beginning verse 18.
Yeah, 18 and 19.
And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
All right. Oh.
Then he commanded, or,
that's right. Why not? Go ahead.
then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ.
All right. Okay. Or we think later then that goes along with this too is at the end of Matthew 28, and how does Matthew end? What does Jesus do? He's speaking to his disciples, and he says, "All authority has been given to me." And then what does he then tell them? Yeah, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing. And so we see that there's this power given to his apostles then. That's for their work. That it's an authority that's not of this world. It's an authority that is heavenly. It's this different kind of authority. Or if we go to, we read this last week, but I want to read it again here. Ephesians 4, 8 through 13. And it has this other idea that of Christ ruling his people in this special way. Ephesians 4, 8 through 13. Rod, would you read that?
Now this, eight.
Oh, yes, 8, that's right. I was looking at 18. I was off down that time, so. No, that was on me. So 8, all right, Ephesians 4, 8 through 13. So.
Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this, he ascended, what does it mean? But first, also he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He himself gave some to apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, and for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
All right, thank you. So what are the, first of all, what is Christ giving to his church here? He's giving them gifts. And what are these gifts? Or who are these gifts?
Leadership.
Yeah, he's giving them leaders, leadership. We talked about last week briefly pastors and elders, how our church offices are a gift to us from Christ. And what is also then the purpose for this? What is the purpose of Christ giving these people to us as gifts? Yeah.
To equip them for the work of the ministry and for edifying the body.
Yeah, for the work of ministry. It's for our edification. Christ is now giving us these people as our gifts to oversee his church right now. So Christ is still ruling his church. He's doing so through these officers who exercise leadership on his behalf. But at the same time then, Christ is also not just ruling us, but he's also defending us as well. And we see that Christ is defending us in this other special way as well here too. Let's see. Let's go ahead and do. Just for time's sake, we'll do 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 8. Because we think, first of all, of Christ having all authority. And if Christ has all authority, then certainly then his he defends us, but he also, though, in a way here with his defense of us, it has this other greater final ideal as well. Let's see. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 1. Oh, let's do, I guess let's do 3 through 8. Melissa, would you read that?
We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus.
All right. So, first of all, what is the big thing that that Paul's talking about here in this passage in 2 Thessalonians? What does he have in mind? What's he looking forward to here?
Christ's return.
Yeah, he's looking forward to Christ's return. And this time of judgment at Christ's return, but also of salvation of his people as well. And these people that he's writing to, the Thessalonians, they're under persecution. They're under attack. And he's saying, hold on right now during this time, because this isn't all. And it's not that this is not going unseen by our Lord, but that Christ will come and render judgment then. And so in a way then, he is saying that those people who are persecuting you, they will have their comeuppance, and there will be a time of salvation for you, in this ultimate sense. Hang on, because he is overseeing all of this, and he will keep you in this way. And so, you know, we look at this here of throughout the scriptures, and Christ comes and he will conquer his enemies. He has conquered, but he will defeat all of his enemies in the end. And we know that if we are his, that he will conquer them before us then. And there is a great comfort to take in that, particularly as Christ's church has always been under attack. And we know, though, that we are not left to our own, because Christ is our King, who is ruling us, who is defending us, and who will see us through until the end. So this is a good thing here, that Christ is our King, that he is our prophet, that he is our priest, that he is our mediator. Okay, any questions or comments before we go on to our next chapter? We could keep going with a lot of these things. I definitely have a lot of notes here, but unfortunately, time's sake, we can't get to everything. I think one last thing that's good to see of note, that throughout the Old Testament we see these offices held. You know, individuals might be holding one office, individuals might be holding maybe even two of these offices, but in Christ we see all three offices really coming together. We have one individual who carries out on our behalf all of these offices. He's our priest, he's our King, he's our prophet. All right. Well, let's go on to the titles of Jesus. And there's multiple ones here that Sproul talks about the idea of Christ or Messiah, about the idea of Christ as Lord, as the Logos or the Word. But for time's sake, we're only going to look at one, and that's the Son of... I know, we could spend a lot of time here, but I want to look at the idea of Son of Man. This is the most common title that Jesus gives to himself. Not the most common title of him, but the most common title that he refers to himself in the Gospels. What does Son of Man refer to?
Jesus.
When you hear that, Son of Man.
Son of a human.
Ah, okay. So we have partly there, so referring to his humanity and his humility. And that's part of it there, but there's so much more to this term, to this title, Son of Man. Because we're going to see also that it refers to his divinity as well. And this Son of Man, this title Son of Man, really has a lot of its of an Old Testament root. Actually from Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. Don't worry, this is the last one we'll have, this is your last chance to read if you want. This is the last one. So, anyone, real quick. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. You have it, Jeff?
Yeah.
All right.
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed.
All right. So we see coming from heaven one like the Son of Man. And what do we see with the Son of Man coming from heaven? What, first of all, what is he given? Dominion, power, an everlasting kingdom, and that all peoples would serve him. You know, we think of this. I mean, this is an incredible picture we have. This isn't just, you know, a Son of Man, like a person coming down. But this is, you know, this is a heavenly figure. The Son of Man coming. Coming down. Given dominion over the nations. Coming in judgment. And that all people would serve him. Coming to the Ancient of Days. Coming for God. And, again, this kingdom that shall not pass away. The kingdom that will not be destroyed. And so when we think about this, about Jesus referring then to himself to, you know, the Son of Man, it gives it this much greater, bigger, majestic, fuller picture. Or we see also it referring to his divinity in a few other places. And these are both in Mark 2. I'll just go ahead and go for them real quick. One is Mark 2:10, and Jesus is saying to a paralytic then, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. What is significant about this? The Son of Man has power to do what?
Heal.
Heal, certainly.
Forgive.
And also forgive. Who has the power to forgive? It's only God. Only God can forgive these sins. Or then later then, at the end, this is Mark 2:28 then. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Who's Lord of the Sabbath? Who instituted the Sabbath? God. Okay, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is an extremely, extremely high title that he's given. I mean, doesn't get any higher. I'm God. And so the Son of Man is certain, you know, there is this idea of, you know, humility, but there's this so much greater picture as well of his divinity. And, you know, this one coming as the Son of Man, godly figure coming down. So it's no wonder that Jesus refers to himself very frequently with this title. So. Questions, comments as we wrap up. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer before we go to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the everlasting kingdom of your Son, the Son of Man, who has come down, who has all dominion, who has authority. Authority not just of this world, but authority, Lord, of a of a heavenly kingdom. We thank you that he does have the power to forgive sins. We thank you that he is our priest who has offered an eternal sacrifice for us to bring us to you. We thank you that your Son, the Son of Man, has taken on flesh and represents us before you. Father, we are humbled by all of the work that Jesus has done for us. Even only in the small glimpses that we get of this. Father, now I pray that it's by his name that we would come before you to worship, that we would do so in faith, in love, and in adoration. Father, we pray that our hearts would be clean as we come and we give you our praise. Father, open our ears and our hearts to hear your word by your Spirit. We thank you. We give you all praise, and we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.